Everybody feeling good after Thanksgiving? A little hungover? I mean, on food. Yeah. The thing about Thanksgiving is the clothes always just felt a little tighter. Let's just be honest, we're all feeling that this morning. I want to talk with you this morning about the subject of joy. If you're a Christian, you know that we are supposed to have joy, right? Paul talks about the kingdom of God consisting of righteousness, peace, and joy. And also when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, there's a long list there, but the first one is love, the second one is joy. And in John chapter 17, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they... Oh, actually, Jesus is praying here. He says, I am coming to you now, to the Father, but he says, I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they, speaking of his disciples, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. And one chapter earlier, Jesus said to his disciples, he says, I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. And it's amazing because Jesus is speaking these words to men who are about to be persecuted, significantly persecuted. They're going to have everything that they own taken away. They're going to be beaten, tortured, and ultimately put to death. And Jesus is saying, nothing's going to take away your joy. All your joy will withstand that. Nothing can take it away. Not even disease, not even persecution, not even death can take away your joy. And I don't know about you, but I haven't fully attained that kind of joy yet. The joy that no circumstances can take away from me. I don't fully I'm still wrestling with that, the concept of joy that is not dependent on circumstances. I have to ask myself, why do circumstances in my life affect my joy or my happiness so much? Why am I usually, if I'm really honest, looking at my circumstances to tell me whether I can be happy or joyful? Why isn't my joy relentless? Why is it so tied to the things that happen to me? Well, Romans chapter 8 is the words of Paul, and he's talking about living in a world that's full of sin and brokenness and really bad circumstances. And he talks about things like trouble and persecution and nakedness and poverty and how it is that Christians are supposed to live in such a world. And Romans 8:28, very well-known scripture on this topic. We're going to take a look at that scripture this morning to gain some insight into how it is that a Christian can have joy in the midst of difficult circumstances. Even in the midst of pain and suffering, you probably know this verse well. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We're going to focus on this text this morning, and there are several observations I'm going to make based on this text that give us insight into how we can have this kind of joy that the Bible talks about. The first observation I'd make based on this text is that the circumstances that a Christian faces in life are no different than anybody else's. Christians don't have better circumstances than the rest of the world. And we have to accept that if we're going to have joy. That we can't expect our circumstances to be any better than anybody else. Terrible things happen to people who love God and people who serve God. The same thing happened to believers that happened to unbelievers. There's nothing about loving or serving God that protects us from difficult things in life or difficult circumstances. And if we go around, whether we're fully aware of it or not, but if we go around with this idea that because I have faith, that will somehow prevent me from getting sick or getting fired or having financial problems, we are going to be disappointed. We are not going to find joy in life because it doesn't work that way. We're going to be very disillusioned with God because he's not doing what he's supposed to do, if that's what our expectation is. And this issue came up recently at a conference where there was a speaker talking about this, and he could tell that the audience wasn't with him on this subject. And so he just asked a very simple question. He says, if a Christian goes outside in cold weather without a coat on, should he or she expect not to get sick? And he asked people to raise their hands if they believe that. Should a Christian be less likely to get sick if they go outside in the cold without a jacket on? There are many people in the audience who raised their hand. Yeah, a Christian should be less likely to get sick if they don't wear a coat. And you know, and the speaker was shocked by this, that people thought that way. In fact, when people first raised their hand, he thought they were pulling his leg. But they weren't. They were very serious. And so it just has to be said over and over. Having faith in God does not protect us from life and the difficult things in life, from the mistakes that are made, from misfortune. Human error affects Christians the same way it affects non-Christian. The laws of nature and so on affect Christians the same way they affect non-Christians, and we can't expect it to be otherwise. I have been raised in a generation that has nothing, that has just had it so good in life. If I look at the course of human history and what people in the course of human history have faced, and then look at what I have faced in my lifetime and my generation has faced, we have it better than anybody. I mean, we have it so good. And yet, so many of us are miserable because we think that's the norm, that what we've experienced is the way life is supposed to be, and it's not. And I'm increasingly coming to the belief that if you're going to have joy in life, if you're going to have enduring happiness, you first of all have to face up to the fact that the norm in life is not perfection, but in fact, life in many ways is tragic. That is, in fact, the norm. That has been the norm in human history, is that life is very difficult and it's full of pain. Bad things will and do happen to good people. And I know that we want to reject that. We want to say, no, good people shouldn't have to face bad things. Somehow there should be justice in this world. And unfortunately, we don't find it as much as we want it. You know, shouldn't our goodness or our faith, shouldn't that somehow shield us from suffering? And the answer is, if only that were the case, wouldn't it be nice? But because of this belief, a lot of good people are overthrown, they're thrown off balance when difficult times come, because it's not supposed to happen this way. In Romans 8:35, just a couple verses after the one that we're focusing on this morning, Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Now, who's Paul talking to here? He's talking to believers, talking to people who have faith in God. And he says, look at all the terrible things that happen to us. None of these can separate us from Christ, but look at all the terrible things that we're probably going to face, that you are probably going to face. He's saying basically all these things happen to believers, and there's nothing about loving God or serving God that can prevent them from happening to us. And it's just very important that we just come to terms with that and accept it. So that's the first observation based on this text, is just bad things happen to good people. There's nothing about faith that means our life circumstances are different than anyone's else. Second observation based on this text here, Romans 8:28, is that when things work together for good in our life, when things work together for good, it's because of God. God is bringing things together for good. See, Paul does not say here, things naturally work together for good. He says, God causes all things to work together for good. The good just doesn't naturally occur. Things don't just naturally come together on their own. When they do, it's because God is working on it. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Where does good come from? Good comes from God. And so when we experience good in our lives, it just didn't happen accidentally. It's because God is bringing it together. Earlier in this chapter, Romans chapter 8, Paul discusses how things in the world fall apart. And he's talking about a world that is burdened with sin and evil, and that the natural course of events is that things are just subject to decay. Just things just on their own naturally fall apart. So things just naturally fall apart instead of coming together. If you go to some place where there's sand, let's say on an ocean, and you pick up a grain of sand, at one point, at some time, that grain of sand was part of a mountain or a huge rock. What you hold in your hand is something that has disintegrated over time. It's the result of disintegration, and that's just the way things work in this world. Our bodies, the human body, is not moving toward perfection. It's moving toward decay. You know, the moment we're born, we begin to die, basically. That's just the natural progression of how things work in this world. Now, this kind of sentimental idea exists that, well, aren't things really getting better? Isn't the world actually evolving into a better place, and things are naturally coming together for good? And a lot of people believe that. And, you know, again, if only that were true. But it's not. But it's out of this sense of things are coming together for good, the world is naturally evolving to a better place. It's out of that comes this idea, well, that things ought to go well then, because the world is getting better, right? We should have fewer problems, and shouldn't the norm be more and more good circumstances? And it's, you know, partly because of that, that when things don't go well in people's lives, the first thing they want to do is sue somebody. Because if things should be getting better and better, then if something goes wrong, then that's contrary to how life should be. Therefore, someone must be at fault. And we have to bring justice, we have to set things straight by, you know, a lawsuit. Because it just shouldn't be this way. And Christians of all people should be the first to reject that idea, that the world is not getting better and better, therefore we should not expect life and circumstances to be constantly getting better and better on their own. When things do get better, when good does come together, it's not by accident, it's by God. So we have to recognize that when our health does, in fact, remain intact, that's not the norm. Rather, that's a blessing. And when we do have a really good job, it's not because, well, that's how life should be. It's because we're fortunate. And so when good comes, it's not by accident. It's because of God bringing it together in our lives. Another observation from Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Another observation is that although bad things do happen in life, bad things do happen in our lives, God is working to bring good out of the bad. See, this verse does not promise that those who love God will have better circumstances. We've already talked about that. You know, those who love God are not going to get sick less. They're not going to have fewer relationship issues. They're not going to have fewer financial problems. Nor does it say that bad things are actually good things. If your IRA went down 50% in the last 2 months, okay, don't call that a blessing in disguise, okay? Because it's not. And if you get in a car wreck or someone gets in a car wreck, don't call it a good thing, because it's not. That's not what this verse is saying. When bad things happen, it's bad. Don't call it something else. Don't call it good. Just acknowledge it for what it is, and then remember that if there is any good to come from the bad circumstances in our life, it's because God will bring things together for good. But let's not get confused on what good and bad is. I mean, you know, people have been terribly hurt by bad circumstances in life, and then someone coming along and saying, well, this is really a good thing, because you know, this is really what God had in mind all along. And you think, my goodness, this pain and misery is what God had in mind for my life? And it's not. So bad is bad, but God can bring good from bad. But it's still bad. Perfect example of this is the story we've talked about for the last couple months, the story of Joseph. You know, Joseph had many bad things happen to him. His brothers abandoned him there in the pit. Mrs. Potiphar falsely accused him, and because of that false accusation, he was sent to prison. Okay, these were bad things that happened to Joseph. And it would be a mistake to look at these things and say, well, actually, those were good things. It was a good thing that Joseph was abandoned by his brothers. It was a good thing that Mrs. Potiphar falsely accused him and he was sent to prison. No, those were bad things. And nowhere does the scripture say they were good. And certainly the people who did them did not intend them for good. No, they were bad. But in the big picture, God was able to take bad things and bring good out of them. Okay? They were still bad, but God brought good out of them. That's why at the very end of the story, Joseph is able to look at his brothers and say to them, you'll remember this, where he says, don't you see you planned evil against me, but God used those same plans for my good, as you see all around you right now, life for many people. You planned it for evil, it was evil, but God was able to use it for good in the big picture. The good didn't come out of it immediately, but in the big picture, God brought good out of bad circumstances. Another example is Jesus standing in front of the tomb of Lazarus, who is dead. And the Bible says that Jesus was deeply moved as he stood there in front of Lazarus' tomb. He was crying. He was emotional. Now, why was Jesus weeping in front of Lazarus' tomb? It's because Lazarus was dead. Death is a bad thing. That's why Jesus was weeping. Jesus wasn't standing there thinking, you know, why are all these people mourning? Don't they know that I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead? These stupid people, they shouldn't be mourning. That's not what Jesus was thinking. You know, the story of Lazarus doesn't give us this saccharine view of suffering, that this sweet, the sugary sweet view of suffering, that somehow it's really good. You know, that bad things are actually a blessing in disguise. The truth is bad, but God can bring good from bad. Doesn't always do it, but sometimes he does. And Jesus' response at Lazarus' tomb shows that Jesus really does hate death, that God hates death. God also hates loneliness, he hates despair, he hates alienation, he hates pain, he hates suffering, he hates all those things. And he hates them precisely because they are bad things. They don't come from him. In fact, he hates those things so much that he came here to experience them himself. And I want you to think about this for a second. The only way for God to destroy sin and all of its effects without destroying us at the same time was to come here himself and go through it, experience it, and then come out on the other side. Otherwise, he would have had to destroy humanity in the process. Other times when God came to destroy evil, that's exactly what he did. At the flood, he destroyed humanity. But this time he said, I'm going to do it different. I'm going to come and I'm going to basically destroy myself and come out victorious on the other side. That's how we're going to deal with this problem of evil and sin and bad in life. So Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, verse 29 really tells us the goal to which all the circumstances in life are moving us. Now, where is all this going? One of the most depressing things is to think that all the circumstances, all the difficult things we face in life are really just meaningless. And at the end of the day, or at the end of history, God is going to say, well, we're done with that. It's all forgotten. Basically, it was pointless, and now we're moving on to the next phase of life. That makes suffering truly meaningless. And I point that out because, in fact, Scripture does not tell us that everything we go through in this life is meaningless. It has a purpose. Paul uses the word here, predestined. And that's a word that makes us kind of nervous, predestined. Paul is not talking about a doctrine here of predestination, this idea that some people God has set aside for wrath, and some people God has set aside for salvation since the beginning of time. That's not what Paul is getting at here when he uses the word predestined. That can confuse us when we hear that word. Really, Paul uses the word predestined here, in fact, to comfort us. Because predestined simply means fixed, appointed. And what Paul is saying here is, if you love God, you can count on a promise that is fixed, a promise that is predestined, something that's fixed, something it's going to happen no matter what. You can take this promise to the bank. And what is it? What is this promise that is fixed or predestined for us? It's that we will be conformed. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. The Greek word for conformed is the word morpha. And it's where we get the word metamorphize, or morphosize. Is that it? Metamorphosis? It's where you change. How a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. It's changed. It's metamorphosized, or whatever the word is. And basically, Paul is saying God has predestined, he has promised, he has guaranteed to change us into the image of his son, into the essence of Christ. See, to be a Christian is to be in love with the character of Jesus, the essence of Jesus. When you open the Bible and you read in the Gospels about what Jesus was like, his essence was all about truth and love and courage and wisdom, all these things. And this is the kind of character to which God is moving us or changing us into. And he uses our circumstances, whether they're good circumstances or bad circumstances, to change us, to mature us, to cause us to grow. And And this promise that it's going to happen, it's predestined, it's fixed, it's guaranteed. You can take it to the bank. That in fact, he's going to change us into the character of Christ. That's why the suffering that we go through in life is not pointless. It's not just pain for the sake of pain. It's bad. Yes, it is bad. Let's not call it good. But God uses even the most difficult circumstances in life to take us somewhere, to move us somewhere, to make us better people. That's what he's promised to do. And at the end of verse 29, it says that Paul calls Christ the first among many brothers. He says, the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Talking about Jesus here, the firstborn among many brethren. And what that means is we are all sons and daughters of God. You know, we're brothers and sisters of Jesus is really what Paul is saying here. We're all adopted. And Paul refers to adoption here, adoption was a common practice in the Roman world, but it wasn't adoption the way we think of adoption. We think of adoption as, you know, you adopt a baby. But in the Roman world, it was adults who were in fact adopted. Often the way it worked is if there was a wealthy man who had no son, no heir, and the wealthy man was coming to the end of his life, he would want to pass his estate on to an heir. But if he had no heir, who does he pass it on to? So what he would do is he would adopt another adult male. Usually it was someone who worked for him, someone he trusted. He would adopt an adult male. And as soon as the legal procedure of adoption was complete, this adult male was truly his son, legally his son. Immediately, their relationship changed from one of worker, you know, employee, employer, to father and son. And all of the debts that this worker may have owed up to that moment were suddenly gone. Suddenly, he was a wealthy man. He had access to the estate of his father. And the complete transformation into the likeness of Christ is a process that we're in. It's a process that begins now. It begins in this life. Our circumstances are part of that. But it won't be complete until the future. It's an ongoing process. However, our adoption into Jesus' family is complete now. It's not something we're waiting for the future to fully realize. The adoption happens right now. The minute you become a Christian, you become a brother or sister of Jesus. You are part of the family. Immediately you have full standing. As a result, you become fabulously wealthy, fabulously spiritually rich. All of the blessings that God bestows to Jesus, he also bestows to you because you're part of the family you have been adopted in. And so our adoption means that we have all the benefits of Christ. Everything that he receives from the Father, we also receive. We are loved the way Jesus is loved. We are honored the way Jesus is honored. And no circumstances that we come across in life can threaten that standing. Yes, life is difficult. Life is tough. Bad things happen. But none of those bad things have any bearing upon our standing as adoption, as of brothers and sisters of Jesus. No circumstance can affect that. And so God does not promise us better life circumstances in this life. There's nothing that promises us. But he does promise us a better life. A life that is filled with joy and humility and nobility because we are adopted. And then he also promises that when you live in that kind of life, what you're really experiencing is this concept called eternal life. This abundance of life that you can experience now and that then continues into eternity. But we don't have to await for eternity to begin to experience that. It happens now. We don't have to have perfect life circumstances in order to experience that.